a secret. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we see the Apostle Paul revealing a profound secret. A time of fullness will come for both Jews and Gentiles, leading to a wider and more inclusive salvation than ever imagined. It's a reminder of the depths of God's grace and the breadth of His plan, which extends far beyond human understanding or expectation. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 28th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, From Mystery to Majesty, Praising God's Unfathomable Wisdom.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. A few weeks ago, I listened to a man recount learning to play the upright bass in the seventh grade, and his orchestra teacher had asked him to switch from cello to bass, and he was given a bass from the school to practice all summer in light of him not having played it before. And he was told or asked if he would consider playing in the school's chamber orchestra when he returned to the school after the summer. And he was given the piece given a piece to prepare, which was Johann Sebastian Bach's Brandenburg Concerto No. 3 in G major. And he practiced. And that's the only music he had, was that portion of this piece. Can you just imagine for a moment just playing the one part? It's the only part he had. It. He played it over and over. And all he could hear was his contribution to this piece. Well, the summer ended. He had, of course, by then mastered the bass part of the Brandenburg Concerto, and he shows up to rehearse with the chamber orchestra, and everyone there is just like him. They had only practiced their part. This was, of course, before Spotify and the ability to stream any music you want. You get the bow rosined up, and he's ready to go, and everyone else is in the same position. And then, for the first time, you actually hear what Bach wrote. Your small part fills in a beautiful and necessary frequency in the canvas of sounds that greet you. But this time, the violins are added, the cellos are added, the violas are added, and you can hear what was composed. The separate parts by themselves make little sense. You know, to perhaps play the bass by itself, you may hear movement, but you certainly don't hear the melody. There was an excitement for this young man to hear the full piece, to have revealed what had been hidden for so long. You could think of this as a mystery. Not having all the parts, not having all the answers, wondering what Bach is doing. But then when you hear all the parts, you're overwhelmed at his musical genius. In our passage this morning, Paul speaks of the mystery. The mystery of Israel's future salvation. We've seen some of the parts that seem confusing. They don't sound well, perhaps, on their own. But when you see what God has done, His genius, His excellence, majesty, and His purpose are seen. And with Bach, you see his genius, and perhaps you conclude that the world will never know another composer like Bach. But with the Lord, so far are His ways above our ways. So far are His thoughts above our thoughts, that you're left in awe, and all there is left to you is worship. Again, our passage, Romans 11, verses 25 through 36, the end of the chapter. This is what Paul wrote. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your wisdom and knowledge so beautifully revealed in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to the depths of your love and truth, that we may embrace your redemptive work fully and strengthen us in faith. Fill us with the hope of Christ, that we may be bearers of your peace and reconciliation to a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins our section by stating his desire that we would not be uninformed of this mystery. And this mystery, the mystery he's referring to is the mystery of how God is cultivating this olive tree of Israel, to borrow from Paul's earlier metaphor in the chapter. Specifically, that there is a hardening of Israel that will not be forever. Look at verse 25. "For I do not want you to be brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So Paul's primarily writing to a Gentile church. He's wanting them to know this, to know what God has revealed. And that's really how Paul's using this idea of mystery. Don't think of Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes or anything like that. Rather, think of something that was previously hidden that God now, through divine revelation, is revealing through Christ or the New Testament authors. This is the secret that has been kept hidden. And here you have Paul primarily writing to the Gentiles, informing them of the restoration of ethnic Jews. We kind of saw a hint of this in verse 24 when Paul said, "For if you," meaning Gentiles, "were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" But now here you have, in verse 25, it's clearly stated, this hardening of Israel will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles has been grafted into the olive tree. And then that partial hardening will be lifted. So as missionary efforts go forth and bring the gospel to all of these unreached people groups like we've been praying for. We actually are moving toward the fullness of the Gentiles being grafted in to this olive tree and forward or moving toward the day when ethnic Israel will be grafted into this olive tree, the Israel of God. This may seem like a strange plan. Paul says that if we remain uninformed of this, that is, we are to remain in that uninformed state, would be like being wise in our own eyes or our own sight. To be wise in your own sight is biblically to be considered a fool. Foolishness is erased or changed by believing divine revelation. And that partial hardening will end when its purpose is complete. It is a temporary hardening that will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the kingdom, has been grafted into the olive tree of God. And when that time has come, when the fullness of the Gentiles who are appointed to eternal life believe and have the inclusion into God's people, God will graft back to the olive tree, the ethnic Jews. So that's the first part of this, this hardening of Israel, this ingathering of Gentiles. You can think of it this way. Carnal Israel stumbles and is cut off because of unbelief. The gospel goes out to the Gentiles and Gentiles are saved, and God uses the salvation of the Gentiles to bring the remnant of believing Jews to jealousy, and they believe. And so you have a Jewish remnant that believes throughout this time of church history. Salvation continues to be poured out on unbelieving Gentiles, and believing Gentiles are now being grafted into the kingdom. And then the branch of unbelieving Gentiles will be cut off, and God will then graft back in the branch of ethnic Jews. Now, let me just point out a couple of things in this before we go on. First of all, concerning the doctrine of election. The reason that Paul can speak of the fullness of the Gentiles, that there will one day be a fullness to the Gentiles, in other words, the fullness of those Gentiles who would believe, that idea necessitates divine election. Without God predestining those to eternal life, you would never know that there was a fullness. What would the fullness mean? The fullness here means that God is bringing all into his kingdom that he has appointed to eternal life. And when that fullness has been reached among the Gentiles, God will do that among the Jews. Secondly, we have to answer the question, well, who is Israel when Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved"? Previously, Paul has spoken of the concept of what we can call true Israel, or we can say the Israel of faith, or the Israel of God. And that term is referring to this one single olive tree that's pictured here. It's an olive tree that consists of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles together as the one people of God. And that is a significant theme throughout the New Testament. Okay, let's turn back a couple pages to Romans 9. And right at the beginning of Romans 9, let's begin here in verse 6. Paul says this. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." So Paul is saying in this case, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He's referring now to the Israel of faith, true and believing Israel. True Israel consisted largely of Jews prior to the time of Jesus. And then after the resurrection, it was primarily of Gentiles. But they were in part of this same tree of true Israel. Paul expresses the same idea at the end of the book of Galatians, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. He calls this true Israel the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. He says, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And we won't turn there, but if you look at Ephesians 2 from verse 11 all the way through verse 22, this is what Paul is writing about. And then the final pictures of this we get really all the way in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, Paul says, or not Paul, but John reveals this. He says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then the ultimate final picture of this is the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the people of God in John's vision, seen as a city without a temple, for the Lord is in her midst. Gentiles and Jews together, the church, the bride of Christ from all generations and ages. Very significant theme in the New Testament. When Paul says here, back in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. Who is Israel? What does Paul mean? All Israel will be saved. When will this happen that all Israel will be saved? Furthermore, how does it happen? What brings it all about? Well, this all hinges on our understanding of the answer to the first question. Who is Israel, as Paul is using it here in Romans 11, 26? I'm going to affirm that Paul here is not referring to the Israel of God, or true Israel, sometimes called spiritual Israel, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. Rather, he is referring specifically to ethnic Jews. And I argue this because it is really the only argument that makes sense in the immediate context. Notice in verse 25 that Paul is speaking of the mystery that he's revealing of something that was previously hidden and that we need to know. It would make very little sense whatsoever to explain that the church, which is going to be both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, will in the end be saved, and therefore all Israel will be saved. If we interpret Israel to be both believing Jews and Gentiles, where is the mystery that all will be saved? Aren't all who believe, won't they all be saved? Of course, everyone who believes, there would be no mystery there. A mystery in Scripture is something that is hidden and requires divine revelation to be made known. Paul has received divine revelation on the future of ethnic Jews. Also here in verse 25, Paul has already used the term Israel to refer to ethnic Jews. Going back to the beginning of chapter 11, the only usage of Israel has been to refer to ethnic Jews. That's been Paul's only usage in these chapters. He's been comparing two separate ethnic groups, if you would, Jews and Gentiles, which brings us to the question, what does Paul mean by the word all? Does he mean that every single Jew will be saved? Paul tells us in verse 25 that currently, even today, as it was in Paul's time, that the majority of Jews do not believe. God has preserved for himself a faithful remnant. All does not need to mean every single Jew will be saved, nor can it mean that. Just through logic, Paul has already expressed his grieving over his Jewish brethren who are not saved, who are perishing. All does not necessitate each and every. Just as when John the Baptist, and Matthew records this in Matthew 3, saying that then Jerusalem was going out to him, meaning John the Baptist. And it says, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. That does not mean that every single person was going out to be baptized by John the Baptist. Rather, the idea of all Israel being saved is parallel in this text with the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, there will be a day when the vast majority of Gentile believers will have already been saved, every people group reached. And then ethnic Jews who have been scattered across the world will be saved until the fullness of their number is reached. Salvation here is the salvation that Paul has been crying out for. For instance, back in Romans 10, beginning of Romans 10 in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, speaking of his Jewish brethren. This is not a national salvation or something like that. There's no such thing. Let me just make it really clear. This may offend some of you, but I'm going to offend you. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. Get that out of your mind. No such thing as a Christian nation. There are Christian individuals. There are nations that have been formed by biblical principles, ours being one by God's grace. Does not make a nation a Christian nation. We have to have that clear. This also doesn't mean that the view of this is toward some sort of geopolitical entity, as in the nation of Israel. In the Middle East. This is about ethnic Jews more than it is about some national entity. And until very recently, there have been more ethnic Jews living in the United States than there ever was in the nation of Israel. That's recently changed by a small margin. Paul's support of this statement, he brings it from three Old Testament passages that he kind of brings together from Jeremiah and Isaiah. But it says here in Romans 11, 26 and 27, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That first affirmation that a deliverer will come from Zion, that's Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 59 of a coming Messiah, of course, fulfilled in Christ. This deliverer will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's still from that same prophecy in Isaiah. God will covenant with them. Isaiah 59 as well as Jeremiah 31, passages that are speaking about the new covenant in Christ. And then the third affirmation that God will take away their sins goes to Isaiah 27, 9. And this salvation that is coming to Israel is no different than the salvation that has come to everyone. No difference. All of God's people are saved the same way. You're not going to be, ethnic Israel is not going to be saved in a different way than through Jesus Christ, repentance and faith. All coming to the same Savior, to be part of the same olive tree, and in the same way, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. After the cross, you can think of, well, let me say this. Before the cross, people were looking forward to the Savior. After the cross, people are looking to the Savior who has come. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, from all time, are saved through the same Savior, Christ alone. Romans 11, 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, meaning the Jews, are enemies for your sake, your meaning the Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, meaning the Jews, are beloved for the sake of the fathers, meaning the patriarchs. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, to understand what Paul is saying, we need to carefully break this down. How is it that Jews can be enemies and beloved at the same time? After all, can anyone be beloved apart from the gospel? Well, the answer to this is not to believe that God does not follow logic or the law of non-contradiction. God, he likes logic. He invented it. He is the fountain of all truth. The answer is that they are enemies and beloved in different respects. And let's look at a familiar passage. Flip forward to three books to Ephesians and go to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just begin here in verse 1. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So in these first three verses of the chapter, we're pictured here as enemies of God. We're dead in our sins. We're walking according to the course of this world. We're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We're walking according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were the ones living in the lust of our flesh. We were indulging the desires of the flesh. We indulged the sinful, God-hating desires of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. Wrath means that we were the enemies of God. We were under God's divine judgment. We were not in Christ. To put this another way, from the standpoint of the gospel, we were enemies of God. Yet, look how Paul continues, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." When did God love us? He loved us while we were sinners. Verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So simultaneously, we were enemies in regard to the gospel and yet beloved in regard to our election. And that's why Jesus tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God, out of his love, sends his Son into the world who hates him and who are his enemies, because his love of election, sent Christ to save his people. It is God's love for his enemies that moves him to save us. Thus, we are simultaneously enemies in one aspect and under God's wrath, and yet beloved according to divine election. Ephesians 2 continues in this way. Look at starting at verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So we had every spiritual disadvantage to the Jews, every spiritual advantage. We were the ones separate from God, excluded from Israel, apart from the covenant, strangers to that, no hope, idolaters, enemies. in regard to the gospel. And now all of those things have been removed. They no longer apply to us in Christ because we were beloved even as enemies, which moved God to save us. And the same truth will be applied to ethnic Jews who are the elect of God. Now turn back to Romans 11 as we continue this. I know there's a lot here. I so wanted to break this passage up into smaller bites, but we have the elephant before us. Notice here in verse 28 that they were enemies for our sake. In other words, they were cut off that we could be grafted into this olive tree that Paul previously spoken of. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. These are the patriarchs who received the promises. These are those things. When Paul, when he says we beloved for the sake of the fathers, he's talking about, you know, like back in chapter 9 where he says, who are the Israelites, who belongs to them, the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and from whom are the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. That's what he's referring to when he says the fathers. These advantages, currently not seen as benefiting them, but ultimately will benefit those who believe as God will call them. Why will he do so? Well, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Listen, the promises of God cannot be recalled. Some of you need to hear that truth. If you look at Israel, it would appear that the promises of God have been recalled, but that is not true. One of the things that this passage teaches us is that God can be trusted. There is certainty in his promises. God has promises for you as well. In Christ, he promises you his provision, his presence, salvation. He promises you sanctification. When you're fighting against sin and thinking you're in a losing battle, he promises you sanctification. He promises you purpose in your suffering when you suffer. He promised a good purpose, by the way. He promises you himself. And perhaps Paul looked around and thought that God no longer had a purpose in Israel, what God revealed to him, that God had not forgotten his purpose. The mystery had been revealed. He cut off an unbelieving people in judgment that he might call an unbelieving people to himself. He will make the Jewish people jealous. Some will be saved, but eventually there will be the widespread revival of Jews who will be grafted back to the olive tree of Israel. That's the same as in our story, isn't it? Paul says, beginning in verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, meaning the Jews, disobedience, so these also, now having been disobedient, these are the Jews, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. The Jews have been hardened so that the Gentiles might be saved. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the Gentiles will be hardened that Israel may be saved. That is a mystery that is now revealed. That is the future salvation of Israel. It is not a national salvation. It is not the salvation of a political state. But as now the vast majority of Jews are cut off and do not believe, and there's only a believing remnant, one day there will be the mass conversion of Jews to the kingdom. Paul is, by divine revelation, forcing many Jews as part of God's kingdom. And right now, I want to be really very, very careful on how I word this. Some of you may be shocked by this message. You've walked with me through the text. We're not spiritualizing this text. This is the text. This is what it's saying. This is what God wants you to know. This is what Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of. And some of you are shocked because you're starting to process this, and it's hard. You're saying, well, Pastor Monty, wait, time out. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that Jewish people have been hardened all this time except for a believing remnant? Yes. Are you saying that those Jews are judged by God because of their unbelief? Yes. Listen to me. I'm not being callous, but I do want to preach truth. The fact is that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who dies apart from Christ to be judged by God is beyond tragic. So it's almost, in a sense, far more tragic for the Jews who had all the advantages yet failed to see their Messiah. But every person, Jew or Gentile, every single person that's born into this world since Adam has been born a hater of God. Every single one. Should God judge every single person, damning the whole world to eternal judgment, he would be absolutely 100% just. There would be no fault that anyone could place upon God. The fact that God saves anyone is absolutely gracious. And you may be thinking, I don't understand this plan of God. I understand what it means, but I don't understand why God would do it this way. I'm going to tell you the ultimate reason why in just a moment, because God actually reveals the ultimate reason to us as well. But as understanding the reasoning of this, I, like you, must only say amen. God is not explaining himself to us as if we could judge him. He is simply declaring what is true that he wants us to know. If understanding to you means that you walk away from the Bible with warm fuzzies, you will understand little. I want you to consider the account of Job. In fact, turn with me to Job. Let's start in Job 38. Let's recount some of what has transpired. Job, he followed the Lord, he loved the Lord, he wanted to obey the Lord. He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth at the time. Perhaps he has been the most righteous man on the face of the earth except for Jesus Christ. That'd probably be even a safe bet to say. God protected him in such a way throughout his life that he was untouchable by Satan. And then God brought him to the attention of Satan and gave Satan authority over Job's family, over his work, his employees, his property, his health. His children died by a great wind, causing his son's home to fall on his kids, and he lost all 10 of his children in a single day. The book of Job is largely Job crying out to God to just give him a hearing, that he could explain himself, because something is so wrong in the book of Job. Job knows something is wrong. He's come face to face with the most brokenness that this world can show him. He accepts it all from the hand of God, but he cannot ascertain God's reasons. He desires to have understanding because he wants to follow God. He loves God. Just help me to know why, Lord. God's only answer to Job after 37 chapters is out of the whirlwind. God says, beginning in verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? or who stretched the line in it? And he goes on and on displaying wisdom and power. The next chapter, God continues. And you could just flip forward and then all the way to chapter 40. And then we find these words. Then the Lord said to Job, after giving him this earful, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder, that's Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. In other words, look at my wisdom. Look at what I've declared to you, my understanding and your lack thereof. Are you really going to question me when you're surrounded by my glory around you? All of my doing. God the creator, God the sustainer of life, God the giver of life has just asked Job. He has just explained to him, you have no idea of what I know and of what my purposes are. You have no understanding into anything that I've just asked you. And yet, are you in a position to find fault with me? Verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. God's not done. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, and let me just point something out in passing. It's easy to miss this. Job just lost 10 of his children because a great wind came and knocked the house down onto his kids. They all died in that wreckage. God reveals himself to Job, speaks to him out of a whirlwind. When the wind is what caused the house to fall, God answers him out of the storm. In the very thing that brought Job to his knees in the first place. Look at verse 7. Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. And the barrage continues into chapter 41. When we get to chapter 42, Job is left with nothing, is brought to confession and repentance. And Job answers the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Keep that picture in mind. Turn back to Romans 11. Look at Paul's appropriate response to this revelation of God. How do we walk away from this text? We do just like the apostle Paul did. Paul loved his Jewish brethren. He wanted to see them saved by Jesus. He knows that God has currently shut them up in disobedience, and that he knows that one day will come when God will shut up the Gentiles in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all, to both Jew and Gentile. Paul's response is not just the response to this passage, the response to everything he's been writing about since chapter 1. Paul's response to our passage is his doxology of praise. Theology giving rise to doxology, as it must be with understanding. Verse 33, oh, the depth, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? In other words, Paul worships. He worships. He falls to his knees and worships. Perhaps it is a wonder of God's majesty that sinks you to the ground. Perhaps it is uncontainable joy and gratitude. Perhaps it is grief that sinks you and brings you to your knees. It does not matter what brings you there. There is only one appropriate response. Spurgeon said, my dear friend, when grief presses you to the dust, worship there. The same could be said for wonder or for joy. The same could be said for any time the infinite majesty and splendor of Almighty God crashes you into the ground because of your finite, insignificant, small, and lowly self cannot contain his majesty. The only appropriate response is worship. Remember, I said that I was going to tell you the reason that God had put this particular plan into motion, because God gives us the ultimate reason why all of these things are happening that we don't understand, but he's revealing to us. And we say, I don't understand his reasoning. The ultimate answer we see here is in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him, God is the ultimate source of all things. Everything exists, has its origin in him. Nothing exists outside of his will and his power in all of physical creation and all of the new creation. Through him, God is the sustainer of all life. All events and actions occur because of his divine providence and governing of this world. And to him, God's ultimate purpose is his glory, the glory of his name. Everything comes from him, is sustained by him, and exists for his glory. And after 11 chapters writing of the beauty of the gospel, this is Paul's doxology of praise. Paul, by divine revelation, to borrow from the opening illustration, Paul hears the concerto of the entire orchestra with all of its parts. And Paul teaches us here that theology and doxology must never be separated. The weak lyrics of modern praise songs shows you what it means to have doxology without theology. The grim, lifeless singing of many confessional churches shows what it means to have theology without doxology. As Hanley Moule so succinctly put it, we must beware equally of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion. What does that leave us with? It leaves us with God's word provoking in us an outburst of praise and worship. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to the praise or to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our sovereign God, from whom all blessings flow, we stand in awe of your mercy and grace which you have lavished upon us, unworthy as we are. As we reflect on the mysteries of your salvation revealed in your word, we're humbled by the depth of your wisdom and knowledge. Lord, you have shown us from you and through you and to you are all things. And we confess that our understanding is limited. Your plan, though, is perfect, and your ways are just. Help us to trust in your sovereign will, recognizing that you orchestrate all things for your glory. And as we depart from this place, we ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to be bearers of this truth, living lives that declare all glory, honor, and praise belong to you. And may our thoughts, our words, our deeds reflect your love and proclaim that you are the source, the sustainer, and the rightful end of all things. In the name of Jesus Christ, who makes all these things possible, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org. Man, let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.